silence descends. It is really lovely to see such a range of people. It's great. Hope you are enjoying it. I sadly missed the very first session. I was just saying to Erin, I've only heard good things about her session. That may be because I've only asked the right people. So do come and find me if you have a dissenting report. But it's really great to be thinking about how to hear God's voice. You know, whatever our stage of life, whatever our gifts, whatever good works God has prepared in advance for us to do, to think together prayerfully about how we hear God's voice and then how we try and teach that to others, whether conversationally and casually or whether the Lord calls you to some sort of formal teaching ministry. Hopefully this is just going to bear fruit across the whole grain of life. It's super to be together. I'm just going to lead us in a prayer, very conscious that what we're looking at today, from the whole beginning of hearing God, just reading the text, what does this say, through to what we're going to talk about now, application, how does this change us, every step of the way, ultimately, that is God's work. We would hate anyone to think that we are giving you some sort of science manual for how to just carbon copy meaning out of Scripture. Ultimately, it's God's work to speak to us in such a way that his Spirit cuts and divides even to soul and sinew. So we're just going to ask for his help as we think about this, and then we'll crack on. All right, so join me as we pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the fact that you are a speaking God, that you, the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and has dwelt in perfect communicating relationship for eternity. Thank you that you have drawn us into your own love, that you have spoken not only the world into being, but us and life within us through your Son. Lord, please help us, therefore, as your people, as your children, as the disciples of the Lord Jesus, to be those who, in the power of your Spirit, hear you, understand you, and change in response. And so even now, as we think about how to apply Scripture, would this itself be application for us? Change us and make us more like Jesus in our lives and in our words, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grand. So the goal is to just try and explain a little bit about what we mean when we use the word application. It's something that is sometimes talked about. It can be debated online if you read a very narrow little world of blogs. It is critical, though. That's what I want us to begin by thinking of. Application, or rather the question of what difference should a particular text make to us today, could not be more important. So Jesus himself warned against being those who read and think they understand Scripture and yet do nothing in response. He says in Luke's gospel that the truly wise man or woman who builds their house on the rock is the one who not only hears Jesus' words but puts them into practice. He says to the Pharisees in John's gospel that they are those who think they understand the Scriptures. They search the Scriptures, but they refuse to trust in Jesus, the one to whom the Scriptures point, so that we might believe. And the Apostle James perhaps puts it the most starkly and maybe famously, where he says in chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And he has an illustration that can't really be bettered. He goes on to say this, that a person who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a person who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, and yet, having looked at himself, goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, some may wish that they could forget what they look like in a mirror. As I stick my hand up, it's funny, Mariah cuts my hair. Every time she cuts my hair, she laments at how much less there is than the last time. I can't change that. However, as we study the Scriptures, we need to be asking God by his Spirit to help us change. That's what application's about. And whether we're talking about applying, preaching a sermon to 250 people, or applying as you just chat the Scriptures, the truth in love, with a friend, we want to always be asking the question, what difference does this make to us today? So just by way of a very brief recap, we're not going to go over the content of the last wee while as we move on to the next slide, Samuel. We've thought about in the first session, what does this passage say? All right, that's the comprehension side. We've then thought just now with Samuel about what does this passage mean for the original readers. And we're going to keep hitting that note, but through the lens of change and application in this session. Why was it written? That why question is so important. And then we get to what it means for us today. And I want to suggest that there are two, broadly speaking, approaches to application. The first one is really common, really standard, and it has some really good points. But for the normal approach to Scripture, just working through passage by passage, I want to suggest this has some real gaps. And this is the application that flows if we neglect the stage Samuel was talking to us about. If we neglect to ask, what does it mean for them back then? And simply move in a flat way from God's word to us now. And the way this sometimes happens, and I've actually heard it taught this way specifically, is you encourage people to have three columns. I've added a third to the standard. Sometimes what people will do is they'll start in their passage, say Titus 1, and they will jot down all the insights they get from that passage. The doctrinal truths, the insights about the context in Crete at the time, anything that strikes them from God's word. And insofar as that reflects God's word accurately, that's a good thing to do. I am not knocking that. God speaks. He speaks eternally, and there are eternal, timeless truths. But then what the Bible teacher might do is think about the people that they are teaching. So just do a thought experiment with me. Say one is preaching in our church on a Sunday morning, roughly 220, 230 people there. What you can do, and there's an important aspect to this, is go through, and you could literally do it person by person in the church, and think through not only what does this passage say, but what is going on in this person's life. What are their joys and sorrows? What are their highs and their lows, their strengths, their weaknesses, their gifts, their besetting sins, insofar as we know these things? And what you would end up with on your page is a long list of observations from the text, and a long list, a very long list, of observations, needs, opportunities in the people you're speaking to. And then you can almost just draw lines, one from the other, and play mix and match. So this specific truth about elders, that applies to the elders in our church. Or this particular truth about doing good works, well, that's going to really apply to those who are struggling to do good works because they're living in a Christian bubble or whatever. A sort of pick and mix approach to application. It's what I'm terming the practical but patchy. And you could add in a third column, which is our cultural context. I think Samuel very insightfully said that if we don't think about the culture then, inevitably we'll be shaped by the culture now. And it's how you can end up in churches with loads and loads of sermons on functionally the Christian response to the world out there rather than the inside-out approach of what God is saying to us today through the lens of that particular author. We don't want, as Bible teachers, to constantly ride a hobby horse. You may well have been in small groups where it will always devolve to whoever the loudest voice is, and it'll be on their pet topic, which could be good, could be bad, could just be random. I've been in all three. I've possibly even been that one because I always have an opinion on something, for those of you who know me at all. So the practical but patchy. Let me say what's good. It takes God's word seriously insofar as we want to understand what God says. Second thing, it takes seriously the need to apply in a narrow sense. It emphasizes the practical. That is a good thing, but as I hope we'll see, is only part of the picture of application. A lot of people will come away from a sermon and sometimes say, oh yeah, but what's the application today? And what they mean is, what do I need to do? All of us are looking, as it were, for purpose in life. We found that in the Lord Jesus, but the life we live is bewildering, isn't it? Lots of shades of gray, lots of areas of our lives, whatever our age and stage, where what we want is clarity. That is a good desire, but we can't shortcut it by simply saying truth A maps on blankly onto life B, and away we go. All right, so the practical but patchy has its strengths, But ultimately, it will have its weaknesses as well. If you just slide through, Sam, you'll see how I've tried to express this. Keep clicking, you'll come to different things. This is the danger of animations, you see. You end up having to tell someone to keep clicking. Keep going. Multiple arrows. That's just a sense of what you might end up with if you did it this way. That would be for a small group where you've got just a few people. Multiple truths, and then we mix and match it. So we might want to say grace. Okay, this is when we get to Titus 2, which is what we're going to be looking at. How does God's grace apply? Well, how doesn't it? It applies to everything. So you could just pick someone in your group and say, right, what does grace say to this person and their life? You could go with the divinity of Jesus as a doctrine within the text and map that onto the moral framework of our world or that we as Christians have, and so on and so forth. Hopefully what you're seeing is what you'll end up with is a totally unstructured, undisciplined vine, if you think of a Bible study or a sermon that way. There will be good fruit there, but it's going to be all over the shop and actually slightly random. But because of what Scripture says about what God's word is, that every bit of Scripture, not only the truth, but the genre, the form, the smallest iota, Jesus would say, is inspired by God and breathed out by him, well, then actually what we're not looking for is this totally unstructured profusion of growth, but we are looking for the message that God intended to be spoken through that text to us today. So I want to put forward to you that the more long-term fruitful approach is what on the next slide I'm trying to call the powerful but patient. It requires patience because it doesn't just say every text is going to scratch where I'm itching today. Rather, it's saying that what God says to me through this text today is what I need to hear, whether I want to or not. We'll all be familiar with that distinction between need and want. And often the people who are saying, yeah, but that's not meeting me where I'm at, the intentions are good, but actually if we're wanting the Bible to scratch where we're itching, we're getting into dangerous territory. Paul will warn Timothy of people with itching ears who only hear what they want to hear. And that can sometimes come in Christian form or Christianized form, not just in Antichrist error. All right, so we want to be careful and we want to be patient because God's word is powerful. So you'll just see there, that's trying to express exactly what Samuel was teaching us. We have God's word and he spoke to that original audience. Whether it was the people of Israel entering the land of Canaan for the first time in Genesis through to Deuteronomy, or whether it's to a very historically defined group of people on the Isle of Crete in the first century AD, he spoke to them then. And as we follow what he is saying to them then and asking the why question, why did he say this? What difference does it make to them then? It's at that point we can move to us now and ask the question, what difference does it make to us today? Now, sometimes that gap from them then to us now feels massive. The whole thought world of ancient Egypt, if you're reading Exodus, is objectively very different to our thought world today. And bridging that through the lens of who Jesus is and what he's come to do and to our current experience, yeah, that's challenging. But it's God's work. He'll help you as you study the scriptures. Other gaps are a little bit smaller in both time and sort of mental space. They're not negligible, they're not nothing, but going from Crete to us, even as you've read a bit of Titus, you'll see, actually this sounds quite familiar, quite contemporary. Now here are three categories I therefore want to encourage you to think within as you do the work of them then and us now. Here is an outline for what we're aiming at as we teach and apply scripture. Comprehension, adoration, transformation. Now, I don't make much of the fact that that spells out the mnemonic CAT, because there's no point. It just happens to do that, all right? It's just CAT, comprehension, adoration, transformation. A lot of the time, if I had a fancier PowerPoint, we'd now fade out adoration. A lot of the time, Bible teaching stops with comprehension transformation. What does this passage say? How now should I change? We go from truth to transformation. The problem there is that actually we miss out on the transforming engine of the gospel. God has not given us an encyclopedia. He's given us himself in Jesus. God hasn't given us a list of things to do in Scripture. He's given us his own speech so that by his Spirit we can know his Son and be more like him. So as we understand what does this passage say, to apply rightly, in fact, to understand rightly, we need to ask, how does this help us love Jesus more? What is this passage revealing to me about God's Son? How is this going to spur me on to love him more? That may well be a rebuke. As we see Jesus in the Scriptures, we think, gosh, I'm falling short. I need his help. It might be an encouragement. You know, actually, it's not about productivity, but it's about love for Christ. So God can put his arm around our shoulder as well as face us and call us to change. And it is then from a position of love for Jesus that the transformed Christian life flows. So Jesus will say to the Pharisees again that it is from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. I love that image for application. Imagine taking one of the mugs we've just had coffee with, and you take it to the tap in the kitchen, and you put water into it, and you just let the tap run, and the cup fills up and then overflows and runs over the top. That is what the transformed heart is to be like. It is to be so filled and overflowing with love for Jesus that we cannot help but speak of who we love and therefore to proclaim him to whoever it may be, to Christian or to non-Christian alike. We are to be filled up and then overflowing. And that is why, whether we are in a simple one-to-one interaction, all the way through to the most formal setting of teaching imaginable, I would say it's really critical that we're constantly pointing one another back to Jesus himself, because he's the fountain from which all good things overflow. And as we do that, as we teach comprehension, adoration, and transformation, now you can stay there, Samuel, that's great, we are hitting, as it were, the head, the heart, and the hands. Scripture speaks about heart a bit differently than we do. We think of heart as sort of feelings. It's not just that. But broadly speaking, this is something we can get on board with, I think. Scripture will always address our minds. God is never irrational. Faith, as we thought about actually in Hebrews 11, is never contrasted with reason, but with sight. And so there are applications from Scripture that are mental, that we are to grapple with and have our thinking changed about. But as I've been arguing, the heart becomes primary. I have no idea why underlining love has made it small. If anything, it should be big, all right? Take no notice of the font size. What difference should this make in our love, capital letters, for Jesus, and how we respond to him? What heart-level issues does this text raise? So we don't always like talking about feelings. I remember my former church in Durham where feelings were actively sort of suspect. I remember asking a young woman in Ephesians 2, how does the truth of God's grace make you feel? And she literally said, I'm not comfortable being asked about my feelings in a Bible study. And I said, tough. So I was very unfeeling. And we had a good discussion about 3 days later. It took a little while. God is interested in our feelings as well as our thinking. So sometimes an application is simply to come away more in love with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Why does the prophet say, God will rejoice over you with singing? Is there any practical outbox of that? No, he's not saying go and sing, therefore. It's not even a thinking one, is it? Ooh, God's a lover, although that's a great truth to think about. I take it he's actually just wanting God's people to know that God loves you. In fact, he loves you so much he's going to sing a hymn of praise over you. I mean, if that doesn't change one's heart towards the Lord, what is it doing? But that is application. But then also, We want to think practically. What practical difference should that, might that, could that, insert whatever verb you want, make to our lives now? Yes, thinking, but also doing, also speaking, and so on and so forth. Now, this will be multiplied according to the relationships we're in, who we are as we listen to God's word, who that passage was driven to. We're going to shortly look at Titus 2 together around our tables, and you can have a crack at some of this. But as we move to them then, and we ask, why was this written? We move to us now through that lens of comprehension, adoration, and transformation. Now, before kicking it over to you guys for some practical work, I do just want to address a distinction that I think is helpful to bear in mind here. What I've come to think of as the difference between applications and implications of any one Bible passage. The application is the primary, okay, not the exclusive, but the primary outcome in the listener that is originally intended by God through this particular bit of his word. So particular for there, for me, is doing the work of Samuel's multiple specifics, all right? There is a specificity, a particularity to Scripture that we have to bear in mind, and that will govern the primary outcome. Now, as we said right at the start, ultimately this is the Spirit's work, and I am not for one moment wanting to run down the experience I hope we've all had of reading God's word, and like a lightning bolt, a particular truth just leaps off the page and buries itself in our hearts, which may have nothing to do actually with the original intent of that author. God is great. He is big. He has used human authors because we're humans, and he accommodates himself to us. I'm not trying to just limit here. I'm just trying to describe what is normal. And the normal goal will be to discern the application, that primary intended outcome, as best as we can understand it. However, there are multiple, almost infinite, implications from any one passage. So look down with me at Titus 2. You can see Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. Samuel's already mentioned them as like the gospel engine of the change that he's looking for in Titus. I want to give you a little freebie on verse 11, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." All right, the grace of God has appeared. And as you read Titus, you realize that that grace, which has appeared already, isn't talking about grace as an abstract thing. It must be referring actually to the person of Jesus. The appearing of Jesus in the incarnation is the first revelation of God's grace to humanity, that all might be saved, as Paul says. Okay? So there are there loads of implications. You could do a really fruitful talk on the incarnation from verse 11. You could do a really interesting lecture in the divinity school on the relationship between the grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ. But Paul is not trying to teach us systematic theology there. All right, so the implication of that passage is legion for who Jesus is and why he's come. But actually, it's being put to work by Paul to a particular end. That's the application. So if you were to come into my kitchen and see laid out on the desktop, beef mince, onions, red wine, tomatoes, and basil, you would not necessarily, I hope, immediately say, "Oh, look, spaghetti bolognese," right? What you're seeing are the ingredients for bolognese. But actually, those ingredients could be deployed to any other end. Well, not any other end, but specifically Italian ends. So it is with the doctrine and truths of Scripture. Behind Titus 2 are truths about who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's going to do in his return, and who Christians are. But under the Spirit's inspiration, those truths have been combined by a master chef to the end of a particular recipe. And that's what we're trying to discern. All right? Does that make sense, I hope? We'll see. Because what you're going to do now is have a crack around your tables, not silently, as tables, chatting away. What do you think in Titus 2, 11 to 15, is or are the primary applications. All right, there's a few questions, if Samuel goes through two slides, that might help you in terms of context, intent, and main point. But it's that question in yellow font that I'd love you to focus on, all right? What is the aim of this passage for the different hearers? Titus and those who are not church leaders but who are hearing this letter read. Okay, that's the sort of two broad audiences of the book of Titus. All right, 20 minutes, very shortly go. Here's my challenge to you. Try and sum up the aim in a sentence of no more than 30 words. 30 is an entirely arbitrary number, all right, but it is slightly less than 50. And so it's just going to make you think economically. All right, go. Now, I'm not going to force any table to, as in I'm not going to make you give your aim sentence. I am going to ask for volunteers, but I'm going to encourage the table right in front of me to begin, because they just did a little motivational team building thing with their thumbs, which was very cute. So, do you have one? You do in fact have one, and you're the spokesman, Samuel. Fire away. Very helpful. Okay, so for those who didn't hear, essentially two movements. One, renounce the wicked ways of Crete, and in contrast, proclaim God's grace, right? So it captures the action point, in some senses, of what Paul wants Titus to do for the people there. Brilliant, thank you so much. Anyone else would like to have a go? It's always great once the first one's there because you've got something to sort of shoot at, as it were. Yes, great, Anna Grace. Okay, lovely, thank you. So the additions there are the sort of motivation bit, trained by God's grace, and the time scale, waiting for the second coming. And the middle bit was training others for good works, right? Living zealously and training others. So that's the Titus part as a church leader, to train others. But then it didn't have the renounce bit, okay? So bear in mind, you've done this in, really, confession, it was 17 minutes rather than 20 minutes, all right? Normally you'd have an awful lot longer than that to prayerfully reflect. So this is really encouraging, okay? Anyone want to go? Has anyone got a name sentence that goes in a somewhat, slightly, utterly different direction to either of the two we've heard? Gordon, thank you. Very helpful. Okay, so there's a sense there of hanging on to the truth that we know, which cuts with the grain of one of the themes Samuel was suggesting in Titus, in terms of not being led astray. I can't remember exactly how you framed it, but not being sort of taken captive by error. All right, so unsurprisingly, what we see, even in that brief exercise, is that we really are capturing a feel for what they're saying in a sort of mosaic way. And I just can't stress enough that when you're working on a passage of scripture, you cannot spend, I mean, obviously, according to limited time, you can spend too much time, because if you're still preparing when you're meant to be having a Bible study, you've gone too far, all right? But you cannot spend too much time, really, on prayerfully grappling with the text, because the clearer you are on not only the big idea of the passage, but the aim of the passage, the more clear, accurate, but also confident, flexible, and I think connecting, for want of a better word, your conversation, study, talk is going to be. All right, so I never, never feel like if you've come to a good idea that you've got to the end. All right, keep working away. And those who've led studies for any length of time, I think, will bear testimony to the fact that actually the deeper you go into the content and the application, the more fruitful what comes out is going to be. All right, so please keep working away at this. What we'll do is just work through a little bit of my working, show you where I got to and give you my sort of aim sentence, see what you make of it. All right, I know that Erin suggested or said, you know, do capture your working on comprehension in different ways. Some of the things I find particularly helpful when dealing with New Testament letters, where there is a clearly logically ordered point, and there's often an issue that has arisen to give the letter its opportunity, I find it helpful to try and isolate what is the driving logic. And for me, that'll show itself in a pretty sort of structured, logical flow chart. Here I've just done it by the rhetoric of the passage itself. So I would see kind of three key movements. The grace of God has appeared, and we see that in verse 11, obviously, and that seems to be the engine that's going to drive everything. The four at the beginning of verse 11 looks backwards. So as Samuel said, it's the reason for all the transformed behaviors we've seen in chapter 2, but it also looks forwards, because what he's going to do is explain what the grace of God is and does. So the grace of God has appeared, movement one. And then the meat in the sandwich is the action, training us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. There is a negative and a positive, a don't do this and a do this, all driven by grace. And even for those of you who are of a particularly literary persuasion, you might see that the passage is kind of topped and tailed by grace. You've got the grace of God has appeared, but then the final movement is that we wait for Jesus, the appearing of the glory. And he doesn't just say Jesus, he says our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So there is actually a vocabulary link to grace and give. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. So I chart the flow of it. What's the big thing he's saying? The why and the what? Well, it is the grace of God driving our, what you could term negative and positive godliness, our putting off of worldly things and our putting on of godly things. So I tried to give myself the same limit, 30 words. Genuinely, don't worry about the words, all right? The goal is to be faithful, not really economical. Here's what I came out with, see what you make of it. In the knowledge of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, live godly and not worldly lives while consciously waiting for Jesus' return. So I've tried to capture the driving motivation, the time frame, which is the return of the Lord Jesus, and the negative and the positive. What I don't have, which some of you guys had, was some of the specificity to Titus, the training others, and that sort of chain going out, which would be a very helpful thing to capture. I'd argue myself, I guess, it would come under the living a godly life, all right? But we can talk about that as we go. And as we move through, here then, in the form of a structure of how I might do this in a sermon or a study, here's some practical ways with this passage in front of us that you might work your way towards a deep application. All right, so the first point might be God's grace in Jesus' first appearing. It does two things. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say yes. Now, you could teach that and simply teach God's grace, explain who Jesus is, what he came to do, and then say, therefore, don't be worldly, but be godly. End. Now, you'd be faithful at that point, but it would be quite indigestible as a meal, all right? It would be pretty bulky, and it would leave an awful lot of room. We want people to apply the truth of Scripture to themselves. You cannot possibly, in any context, say everything that the Lord might say through one passage. So we always, let me encourage you, even as you listen to a sermon on Sunday, we have a privilege and responsibility to keep on applying the word to ourselves and then to those around us. That's why we speak the truth in love. But what you want to do is go deeper, not by reaching for our random list of pick and mix categories, but by pressing into the language, the categories, the points the passage has given you. All right, so what does the grace of God that has appeared train us to do? To say no, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions in verse 12. So you might want to ask, okay, what explicitly are we saying no to? Ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, what did that mean for them then? Well, we're told in chapter 1 what Crete is like. So chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Trust that bit of God's word, the book, the writer, the passage, to give you the detail that you need. We could fill ungodliness and worldly passions with all sorts of things, couldn't we? We could do it with the prevailing ungodliness and worldly passions of our age, our own age, blankly. That runs the risk of sounding like you're preaching a culture war sermon. I'm not knocking some of the stuff behind culture wars, so-called. We've got to try and apply scripture to the world around us and the world in which we live. But actually, we might want to just spend some time thinking first, well, what was ungodliness and worldly passions for Titus? What was that in Crete where he was ministering? If he was chatting to a potential elder on the ground in Crete, the prevailing issue would not be, can you define what a woman is? It might actually be more to do with, could you tell me your view of actually whether you should tell the truth or not? Even if you read books about World War II in Crete, lying was seen as a perfectly common, normal cultural thing. God doesn't lie in his word. So actually, the fact that you tell the truth as an elder is going to really matter. Or as a slave, or as a child, as we work our way through the categories Paul gives us in the letter. Okay, here's another way to go even deeper on application then. If the command is to say no, well, what might actually tempt us to say yes? The old Reformed theologians had the category of the world, the flesh, and the devil. People who are baptized in our own liturgy in a church, that's what either they or their own parents promise that they're going to train them against. That can be a helpful little kind of trilogy. What are the prevailing winds in the world? What are the particular desires of the flesh? What are the potential lies or accusations or inducements of the devil that might actually be at work in me and my hearers that I disregard God's command here to say no to ungodliness, but actually embrace ungodliness? Does that make sense, I hope? If you know, it's like, it just gets us under the skin a little bit more. Who, why, what might be making me go against God's word here rather than embrace it? And then critically, if the point is to say no driven by grace, what you want to do then is connect, as it were, the plug in the socket with the final question for this. How does God's grace in Christ counter those lies and accelerate the virtue, the truth that we are trying to teach, to embody ourselves? What is it about the appearing of God's grace in Jesus Christ that is going to motivate me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? Take again that image of the cup overflowing with water. Down what particular channel is that living water of God's grace going to run that it washes away the filth of worldly desires and ungodliness? Now, actually, suddenly what you've got there are a suite of questions that can drive you quite deep into the text, but hopefully in a way that you can see maybe starts offering fruitful reflection for ourselves as students of Scripture, but also for friends, or if you were leading a study in this passage, or if you were preaching a sermon, or doing an evangelistic talk. It's not just reaching around. It's trying to say, okay, what's here in the passage? Accelerating slightly, it then teaches us to say yes. Same questions. To what do we say yes? Well, to godliness, we're told. Oh, I'm in chapter 1. Chapter 2, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we say yes to self-control. We say yes to being upright. Again, how does God's grace fuel that? Why might we say no? Now, you don't have to list all of these things. You're never going to be exhaustive in a passage. I remember my minister in Durham when I was being trained, and many of you know you're experiencing now, I'm never short of a word or two. He said, look, the problem is if you try and be exhaustive, you'll end up being exhausting. Absolutely true, pleasingly catchy. I still try and fight against it. All right? So don't feel you've got to be exhaustive. You might do loads of work. You will do loads of work, and a fraction will make it into the final product. But the hardest thing for any Bible teacher is almost to decide what you leave out. rather than what goes in. What goes in is the thing that must be constrained by the text itself. The second point I'd go for, and I'm not going to talk through this slide, but you can see it. By the way, please don't feel like you've got to write all this down. Erin can send the slides to anyone who wants them. So maybe just let Erin know if you'd like them, or it might be, I don't know, Erin can figure that out, how that's going to happen. I checked that with her, so I'm not just making more work for her. While we wait for his second appearing. Waiting is something we're not always very good at, so therefore it'd be fruitful to encourage us as Christians. Well, what does it mean to be a waiting people? And again, some questions you could work your way through. What did Jesus redeem us from and for? And then because Titus has spoken in the different categories of the church in chapter 2, it's helpful to think, okay, what does it mean as a young man, as an older man, woman, older woman, child, under authority, in authority, within our church, therefore, to work our way through these things? Again, you have to decide under God what goes in and what stays out, but you want to be preaching your way through it, teaching your way through it, reading your way through it, trying to hear God's voice in application as clearly and as deeply as you can, always conscious, just as Titus had to be, that the people he was speaking to were in a world that was hostile to him. So final thoughts on Titus 2 before a chance to ask some questions. You just want to ask, when you're doing application, who is this addressed to? So we already saw that in some of our aim sentences. This is going to work itself out slightly different for Titus, or then today, as I would argue, for the church leader or elder. It's going to work itself out differently for them as it will for the person in the pew, for want of a better term. All right, verse 15 of chapter 2 shows us that somewhat. So, I mean, Paul gives us his application here, doesn't he? To Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. That's pretty straightforward then for a church elder. Teach the truth about Jesus Christ. Exhort, encourage, rebuke people towards good works in view of Jesus Christ. And if people say, we don't want to hear that, well, crack on regardless. All right, that's very clear, say, to me as an elder and a minister. That's what I should be about in this bit of God's word. But I take it then for us as we listen as church members, and the end of the letter makes clear this is profitable for everybody, not just Titus. Well, actually then, we should listen to these things. We should consider passing these things on to others. We shouldn't quibble at the authority of God's word as it's taught to us. If a minister stands up and preaches something that's not in accord with God's word, well, I think by all means disregard it. But actually don't be someone who disregards God's word if it's taught to you and it matches God's word. That's why we always say, look, have your Bible open, check what's being said. All right, so as we listen in to one person, we can also see in the mirror, even if we have a different role to them, how we ourselves are to respond to this bit of God's word. All right, always more that could be said, but that's us for now. Just a few implications. Remember I made that distinction between application and implication. Loads of doctrine in this passage that might be fruitful for including in some teaching or for saying, look, we don't have time in this study for this, but by all means, come and talk about the incarnation, the reality of the present age we live in, issues around the end times and the return of Jesus. You don't know the experiences, the teaching, the current stage of life perfectly of the people in your group or who you're speaking with. So you should never assume the questions they might or might not have. All I would say is, if you're ever in the position of saying, come and ask me, make sure you mean it. All right, you don't just use it as a rhetorical sleight of hand. Genuinely, if you're inviting questions, make sure that you're ready for those questions, which will include saying, I don't know. Three hard words to say if you have any form of authority, absolutely critical. And with that, it is a time for questions. So the answer may well be, I don't know. I believe, however, it is not just me, but Erin and Samuel are joining for this. Has that been briefed in the slightest? Oh, excellent. Well, maybe it's just me, and then I will kick it out to Erin or Samuel if it's about one of their sessions. So we've got about 10 minutes, 5 minutes, somewhere between that time, for any questions whatsoever. could be something that's been spoken to. It could just be something you've thought of off the back of thinking about how to hear God's voice and maybe teach it to others. So entirely over to you. I'll repeat your question for the sake of the recording, and we'll see what we manage. Would anyone like to kick us off? Could also be about how we do it here. Yeah, Anna Grace. What would be the role of implications in a church setting is the question. Do you mean like a gathered church setting, like a Sunday? Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. Great question. It is a really good question because it's quite a challenging one to figure out. I'd want to ask the question, what is happening in that gathering? So there are questions about what is the Sunday gathering for within Scripture. Our understanding would be it's the place where God's people are gathering around God's word in the context of a rightly ordered local church to love and worship and serve Jesus. That normally, therefore, in our understanding, is to hear God's voice as it has been spoken. That's why we work through books consecutively, trying to do what we've been talking about today. In that context, I would say that you are trying to figure out from any given passage, what are the implications that are most critical in the context of this whole book, but then also in the context of our own church family and the cultural context in which we sit. That's why I'm not knocking that list-making exercise. So it's a fact that our gathered body will look different to the gathered body that, we had that couple who are planting a church in Leven a few weeks ago come and be interviewed. This gathering is going to be very different to their gathering. We have a divinity school there with all the strengths and challenges that can bring. We have a big university. We have quite a lot of affluence as well as deprivation. So there might be some implications within a passage that I as a preacher would just flag up and say, hey, look, this isn't the main point of Titus 2, but actually who we understand Jesus to be in the incarnation is a really critical issue. That relationship between divinity and humanity and how God works. If that's a big question for you, someone out there, please come and talk with me or one of the elders afterwards. We'd love to walk that through with you. So all I'm doing is I'm signposting. A bit like you're driving on the motorway, there is an important secondary route to where you want to go. Your job is to stay on the main road, but you just signpost, sat-nav. Hey, look, there's an issue. You may want to think about that. In an evangelistic context, you may say, look, I'm really conscious this is going to throw up issues of, not in Titus 2 say, but Jesus' teaching. This is going to throw up issues of judgment. You may find that emotionally a really difficult thing. Please come and chat. You know, like, you just find ways to signpost it. It's why, though, we are persuaded as a church that preaching, here's a provocative statement, is necessary and sufficient for what it is commanded for, but it's not sufficient for the whole life of a healthy church. It's why we will have and do have small groups. It's why we encourage one-to-ones. Because as I preach to everyone, there are going to be people with particular highs, lows, questions, strengths. That truth needs to be worked out in more relational contexts and in one-to-one contexts. And that's why we would maybe try and pursue some of those implications in seminars, in small groups, in days like this. Does that give a framework of an answer? Brilliant, thank you, great question. It's something we can grow in, by the way. I don't think we do it brilliantly. Yeah.
How
Yeah, very helpful question. The question is, when we come to particularly challenging passages like, say, head coverings, 1 Corinthians 11, what do we do with that, and how far or not should we consult other voices? I think it will depend according to what you're trying to do and how much time you have, of course. I think the ideal, when we come to these bits of scripture that are not only hard to understand, but that faithful Christians have differed on over the entire history of the church, it would be foolish to pretend or think that we just live in a bubble, cut off from everyone else. So we rightly often as Protestants talk about sola scriptura, scripture alone. And we rightly talk about the priesthood of all believers, that the Spirit speaks to each one of us through the scriptures and we don't need any mediator other than Jesus. Those are two precious truths. But often what we do with that in our present day is we individualize that and forget that actually the church has always learned as the church. Paul isn't speaking to Titus on his own phone. It's a public document read in public. And so the church should learn as the church. So I take it two things. We always learn, therefore, in community. So talk with real live brothers and sisters, either within or without your own church, and just share and encourage one another that way. But also, we do have access to tremendous resources from the church universally, living and dead, that cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11. Why on earth wouldn't I read a commentary from a saint who's gone before me, who's testified to God's truth through 1 Corinthians 11? Let's read, if I've got the time, another voice that gives a different position on that. So if you're trying to figure out what you think about women in life and ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit in the local church, head coverings, worship, these questions, listen to the best, most faithful, articulate voices from whatever camp there is, so that you can come to your own mind in Scripture. I have had to learn over the time that I've tried to be listening and then teaching Scripture, though, to remember that there is a difference between a sufficient understanding and a definitive understanding. By that I mean that there will always be things in Scripture that we're not sure of. I take it that in the new creation, because we'll remain creatures and not God, there will still be things about God and his ways that we don't fully grasp. But as Christians, what we shouldn't do is let that legitimate doubt silence us. We don't have to have a full understanding to teach something or to give our opinion. It just means we have to be humble. So what that looks like in practice for us is if there's a legitimate area of disagreement, even as you preach, you'll say, hey, look, this is something Christians disagree on. When we preached through 1 Corinthians, we had frequent question times. And I remember doing a talk on 1 Corinthians 14 and the gifts of the Holy Spirit with a guy who had just done his viva on that passage, who I knew disagreed with me on the specific conclusions I came to. That was brilliantly humbling and really useful. As long as we're humble and honest, we've got nothing to fear. So I've gone off a little bit from what you were saying, but I think engage with other voices. Faithful is the bottom line for most readers, but by all means, differing voices to your own, because you want your own convictions, not just to parrot other people. That is us at 3 minutes past one. One more question, if it's there, only because there's always one more, and I always say yes. Yes, Ellie.
So on the adoration.
Yeah. Yeah, brilliant, thank you. So the question is, especially through the lens of adoration, how do we move from a, there's one right answer, what is it, to a more open sharing of how do we love Jesus more? Kirsty's going to address some of this, I reckon, as he throws her under the bus in her session on how to write a study. I know it's optional, so a couple of thoughts, which I hope don't derail anything. One, it's going to be a product, actually, of all sorts of little things, because culture, whether on a massive corporate scale or a small corporate scale, is always a product of lots of little things. So you're wanting to think, well, actually, what's the quality of our relationships outside this study? Are we more like a family meal or a seminar? You know, there's things there that we can look at and try and help and serve. So assuming a family atmosphere with a humble leader, if you're the leader, the best thing is to be as clear as you can on your main idea and your aim for the passage. Because what that will allow you to do is to be more of someone who's chairing a conversation than leading a seminar. So actually, if I'm really clear, as far as I can, on what God is saying through this bit of scripture, I'm really happy for Reginald to go off on one. There's no Reginald in our church, to my knowledge. because actually I'm going to find a way to try and bring that back. The goal is to never try and say to someone, yeah, no, that's wrong or unhelpful. You have to sometimes. I remember one study on John chapter 15 where someone came out with, yeah, I've never really believed this Trinity stuff. It just doesn't make sense. It's like, okay, got to address that. No choice. But generally, you're wanting just to affirm what you can affirm while drawing everyone back to the main road of the text. If you're not the leader, but you're a group member, it is a wonderful service to the group to give your answers in as bound away as you can by the passage, but leaving some openness. So especially if you're a co-leader in a study, this is quite an art. You know, actually answering a question, but explicitly inviting other people to speak. Hey, here's just a starter, but maybe this gets us, ... Or, well, this is my take on this particular bit, but what about you guys? Or, I know that's just a starter. Some of you, if anyone's been in a study with me, be like, oh, that's why he constantly says those phrases. That's, you're trying to invite other people in. You know, there's that tone of voice that's kind of like, right, the prayer meeting's finished. Amen, we're all done. Or a Bible study, you give a long, convoluted answer with a massive full stop. What you want to do is leave a ... at the end rather than a full stop and encourage people in. And the rest, I think Kirsty can say more about like open questions and keeping application central. That's a little bit Ellie, but it's a little, yeah, okay. We are going to draw stumps there, cricket reference for those who don't know. And I am going to invite someone to pray. Kirsty's coming up. Wonderful.
I'm also going to be really cheeky and add something to what Hames actually just said, if that's allowed. Ellie was asking, how do we learn to adore? Time, I would say. Just sit in the text, actually, and listen to God's voice. And if you've ever been in a Bible study where other people have come having read it and thought and enjoyed it, you will realize you will start enjoying it together. Because actually, your brain might be quite frazzled tonight, but go and read these passages again tomorrow and ask your question that, how does this make me love Jesus more? And I think it might be easier to answer tomorrow than it is right now, which is wonderful, because actually we know that in all relationships, it takes time and it takes mulling and it takes thinking. So let's get excited for the way that God will keep using what we've learned today in our hearts. But let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the precious grace that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that as believers, we can be confident that your grace is at work within us. Lord, that it is training us to renounce worldliness, and it is training us to be zealous for good works. Lord, we know that one day the Lord Jesus is coming back, and we pray that you will help us as a church family to encourage one another to wait with expectant hearts, to keep reminding one another of the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus, to keep wanting to listen to your voice, to hear you on your terms, to be delighted that our Father is one who speaks and one who transforms his children. And so, Father, we do praise you for this morning, for the opportunity to open your word together, to be given some tools that we can help learn and listen with. Lord, we pray that we might continue to encourage one another in this. And Lord, we want to thank you so much for all that you give us in the Lord Jesus.